that for us as well. That's the focus of our current sermon series entitled Gospel Glimpses. Our hope, our point is that we would come to see that all of Christ, all of Scripture actually points back to Christ, that He is central in all of the Bible, that He is central and He is the intended focus of all of history. Church, we believe that one day in eternity, looking back, we will see everything rightly through the lens of Christ. We see that dimly in some ways now. We struggle to behold that and to hold on to that and to cling to it. But we believe that to be true, that Jesus will for all of forever be lifted high and exalted as the risen, conquering King of the universe. We believe that's true in a forward-looking sense. We also believe, as we look back throughout all of history and all of biblical accounting, that Christ is central, that all of it is focused on Him, and that is the interpretive lens through which we should read Scripture. Now, that perspective, that approach might be new for some. It might be different than what we are accustomed to doing as we gather in a setting like this, or in smaller Bible studies, or maybe even in your own time of study of God's Word personally. But our hope is that as we walk through this series together, that as we begin to catch glimpses of Christ in the characters and the narratives of the Old Testament, that it would forever, literally forever, shape the way that we read the Scriptures, individually and collectively as a people. And that from that point forward, there would be no going back. In some ways, maybe, dimly, you could compare it to a movie that came out about 20 years ago. I was sharing with the first service this movie called The Sixth Sense. It came out in 1999. I was a sophomore in college at that time. And I wanted to say just a few years ago it came out. Then I realized that's almost 20 years ago. And I said, man, I'm old. Just a few years ago, we'll say that for everybody's well-being, all right? The Sixth Sense came out. And you've had 20 years to watch this movie, so if you haven't watched it yet, I don't feel the need to give you a spoiler alert. Here's the point of the movie. Bruce Willis, the main character, the adult there on the right, throughout the whole of the movie, he's dead. He just doesn't know it. The only other person who knows that he's dead is this young boy. And the audience, we are rightly shocked and surprised when at the very end you realize you've watched this two-hour movie and this guy thinks he's alive and he's really dead, and it just blows your mind, right? That's the point. However, when you go back and you watch that movie a second or a third time, you can't unlearn that, right? You are not shocked and surprised in the same way. Why? Because you have this lens that's been revealed to you, this interpretation through which you have to see everything. And so nuances start to pop out, and there are details that you didn't notice before, and things kind of coalesce together, and the picture is much more clear because that lens has been established. In much the same way, church, we hope, our desire throughout this series is that as we begin to see Christ as the interpretive lens of all of Scripture, that there would never be a going back for us, that it would revolutionize the way that we look at the Scriptures. That's the goal of this series. Last week, we looked at the very beginning of God's narrative account, of the true accounting of human history. Creation, and how Christ was central and active even in the formation of the cosmos. Today we're going to spend some time in the same neighborhood, so to speak, Genesis chapters 1 through 3, looking at Jesus and the first human being created. His name was Adam. We're going to look at a lot of the failures and the struggles of Adam, and we're going to see how Christ, at each and every point along the way, did not fail as Adam failed, but was faithful where Adam was not. And why Christ is better. That's our goal for this morning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 9 will be the text that we'll read together. It's on page 2 of the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those. Let me invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His truth. And let's read this together. We'll pray, and then we will dive into the first three chapters of Genesis. So God says this, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, Father, we rejoice today as we did last week and as we want to at all times that you are ultimate and that we are not. We are humbled by the fact that you have no beginning and no end, and yet you clearly began us. You formed us. So, Lord, we look to you this morning, and we want to see your truth as it is, as necessary and sufficient and clear and authoritative in our lives. We want to see the failure of Adam, and we want to see the faithfulness of Christ. And we want our hearts to be full of joy and love for Jesus because of who he is and what he's done. Lord, I pray that your people in this place today would be encouraged over all that Christ is and has accomplished on their behalf, and they would be glad in him, and they would grow in maturity and deepen in their faith. Lord, that's something that only you can do, so we ask you to bring that about in good measure. Lord, we pray for those who would not be reconciled to you this morning because they have not trusted in Christ. They are not filled with your Spirit. Lord, we pray that they would see their need, and they would see the sufficiency of Christ, and you would grant them faith today to trust in Jesus as Savior, as Lord, as the hope of their lives and eternity. Lord, that's something we can't do and they can't manufacture on their own, so we ask that you would do that as well. All for the glory of Jesus, all for the good of our hearts, and we ask it in his surpassing name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. So as we walk through this study, it is likely going to be the case that some of the connections that we draw between Jesus and the Old Testament are going to be somewhat nuanced. We're going to have to do some digging and some development to see them. And they're going to be a little veiled to us. That's not going to be the case for this morning. Adam and Christ are so clearly linked together in the scriptures that it's not just a lightly dotted line formed with pencil that draws a line from Adam to Christ. It's like a Sharpie marker, and it is just etched for everybody to see. And it's so clear because there are some fairly significant passages, specifically in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapter 5, where Paul just says, Adam was the first man, and Christ is the better man. And let's compare and contrast those two. So we're going to do that this morning. And if you've got your Bibles, keep your finger in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 and then turn forward to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 5, using the Bibles that are there in front of you. That passage in Romans is going to be found on page 942. It's broken up into three smaller sections. We'll take each one in succession. And we're not going to go through this verse by verse. We're not going to draw out every detail, but I just want you to catch the flavor of connection between Adam and Christ and how this is significant and in the forefront of Paul's mind as he understands salvation and the work of Jesus. So let's begin looking at verses 12 through 14. And just note that when Paul refers to Adam, he doesn't do so by his name. He refers to him with the label one man. You'll see that clearly here. Beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So a couple of significant things there. One man refers to Adam. He brings sin into the world. But this one man, Adam, is also a type of a better man, of the perfect man who is to come. So Paul draws the line in dark marker between Adam and Christ there in verse 14. Let's look at the next section, verses 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that's Adam's sin, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So you see the compare and contrast there again, what Adam brought and what Christ brings. And then if you skip forward to verses 18 through 21, this continues. Therefore, as one trespass, Adam's sin, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, the work of Christ, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I understand, church, there's a lot going on in that text. We could spend the next month of Sundays just unpacking this section from Romans chapter 5. But it's helpful in developing and establishing that foundation of connection between Christ and Adam. So just some summary statements to keep in mind that I think are quite clear from this passage. Verse 14, Adam is a type of Christ. That means he in biblical theology in the history of Scripture is intended significantly to point forward to Christ. So when we read of Adam and we see all of his struggle and failure, we ought to anticipate and long for someone who would not struggle and who would not fail in those ways. Verse 12, sin and death we see entered the world through Adam. But in verse 17, grace and righteousness enter the world through Christ. Verse 20, through Adam, sin would increase, but through Christ, grace would abound. So you see this comparison and contrast being drawn out. And Paul, as he writes to the Corinthian church, says much the same thing in a very concise and short form. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, that's Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now much more could be said about both of those texts, both from the Corinthian passage, but also from the Romans one. But for this morning, again, I hope they're helpful in firmly establishing the link between Adam and Christ, the first man made by God and the perfect man sent by God. And so to bring this picture into clearer focus, let's go back to Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And let's make sure that we are very familiar with the account of the first human being formed by God. His name was Adam. We're going to read a lot of scripture here. What I'm going to do is just pull out some points that highlight the person, the work, the calling of Adam. There'll be some scripture references there. I'm not going to have all the text up on the screen, but you can follow along in your own copy of the scriptures. And I hope that we can see eventually very clearly how Christ was better than Adam. Where Adam failed, Christ was always perfectly faithful. So, the story of the first man at the end of Genesis 1, we read this, that Adam is given the unique gift of bearing the image of God. Here's what chapter 1, verse 27 says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So God is the cause of all creation, right? He formed all the fish of the sea, all the birds of the air, every creature upon the earth comes from the Lord according to its kind. But only to Adam, only to mankind has God seen fit to install, as it were, his image. Now, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? There's a lot of good ideas out there about that. One that is not a good idea is that somehow Adam looked like God. So God had a certain height and physical build and hair color and skin tone, and that God just made Adam as like a little mini me. God doesn't have a body, right? He's spirit. And so to be made in the image of God cannot mean that we are conformed to some physical list of characteristics. To be made in God's image is not about what Adam looked like. Rather, it is about how Adam related to God. So think about the uniqueness of Adam in the scope of all creation. Only to Adam in all of creation does God reveal himself in the way that he does, right? Only to Adam in all of creation does God extend the offer of personal, close relationship. Only to Adam does God expect an act of worship. God does not expect elephants to worship him in the way that he does Adam, right? So revelation relationship, response. That's what God gives, what he invites, what he expects from Adam. And that's a lot, I think, of what it means to be made in the unique image of God. And Adam has that. Number two, Adam is given a representative role as the first human being. He serves as the head of humanity in a very real way. The theological term is the idea of being a federal head. What does that mean? It means that Adam stands as the covenant representative between humanity and God. And thus, the actions of Adam have significant trickle-down effect for the rest of us. What he does or doesn't do affects the rest of us in big ways. We saw that, hinted at very strongly in Romans 5:19, where Paul says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, trickle-down, the many were made sinners." Why? Because Adam represents us. To think about this rightly, it's been helpful for me just to consider like a modern sports analogy. Imagine that you have a football team, 11 on offense, 11 on defense. On the offensive side, you have a wide receiver supposed to catch the ball. Let's imagine on a specific play that wide receiver doesn't catch the ball, but rather holds illegally the defensive player across from him. Flag is thrown by the official, 10-yard penalty. For the next play, do the other 10 players go back up where they were and only the wide receiver is back 10 yards? No, his single penalty trickles down to the rest of the team because he represents the team, right? So one player commits a foul, the whole team is penalized. That's the position that Adam found himself in as the first image bearer, as the first human being. His role was representative for the rest of us as being the first human being. Number three. Adam is given dominion over all of creation. We see this at the end of Genesis 1. And God blessed them, speaking of Adam and Eve. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. And you shall have them for food." So Adam is given a specific responsibility. He was charged with subduing the earth, with demonstrating dominion. That doesn't mean he abuses creation. That doesn't mean he acts out of selfishness and greed. It means that he sees what God has given and he seeks to make wise use of the resources for human blessing, for human flourishing. So Adam isn't there just to enjoy some eternal paradise of vacation on the beaches of Maui, right? Eden may have looked like Maui, but Adam had a job. He had a noble task to fulfill. He was to exercise right, God-honoring, human-helping dominion over the world God had created. Number four, Adam is given a very clear standard to keep. We see this in Genesis 2 as we continue to move through this account. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So in Genesis chapter 2, there's a retelling of the creation account that happens in Genesis chapter 1. So in this portion in Genesis 2, Adam is the only human being on the planet. It's just him and God. Eve, at this point of the retelling, had not been created yet. So God graciously plants Adam in a garden. And this garden is diverse. It is extravagant. Some estimates today put the number of species on planet Earth at about 2 million species of plants and 1.25 million species of animals. And that's a very low conservative estimate by some. And it's thought that somewhere around 10,000 new species of plants and animals are discovered by us every year. Now that's where we're at today in 2017. Go back several thousand years to the actual creation before you've had the effects of millennia and centuries of the fall and extinction and things like that. And you can only imagine it was more diverse back then. And so with all of that in mind, take a moment and ponder the immense diversity of creation. The tens of hundreds of thousands of species of plants and animals that God formed just out of the joy of his heart to give to Adam to enjoy himself. Creation just would have teemed around Adam. It's absolutely stunning to consider the number. And yet in the midst of all of that, God says you can enjoy all of that however you want to, but there is one prohibition. There's just one, Adam. out of hundreds of thousands, possibly tens of millions of options, just one prohibition. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam has one standard to keep. Number five, Adam is given a bride to cherish. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Eve comes to the scene. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. See, Adam exercising dominion there. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So, what does the Lord do? The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, verse 24, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Adam is given a great blessing. He is granted a profound gift. He is given a wife. The Old Testament says, when a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. Adam was the first to know this to be true. He's given a bride. He's given a helper. He's given a friend. Not just one of the other animals to have dominion over, but someone who is like him, right? Someone who's from him. Someone he could hold fast to and become one with. Adam is given a bride, and he is commanded implicitly, cherish her, love her, lead her, care for her. And then finally, number six, we move to Genesis 3, and we see that Adam is given a very clear choice to make. Verses 1 through 5, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he, the serpent, said to the woman," did God actually say, Just as a helpful aside, what is the oldest trick in Satan's bag of tricks? It is to invite us to question God's goodness. That's what he's doing here. Every time you sin, the option is, will you believe God or will you doubt God? Is he good or is he not? That's what's happening here. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Notice that Eve has misunderstood or forgotten, or Adam has not taught her well what God had said, because he did say, "Don't eat of it." He never said, "Don't touch it." There's a misunderstanding of the Lord there. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So here, Adam is confronted not with an issue of diet. This is not a dinner issue. This is a heart issue. This is an issue of trust. Will he trust with all his heart that God's heart toward he and his bride is good? Will he believe that God's ways are always right and are always best? Or will he ignore the Lord and walk in his own paths? That there's an obvious choice before Adam here. Obey in faith on the one hand, or disobey in doubt. So this is admittedly rather simplistic in a way, but I also hope it's a helpful way to think about the person of Adam in the first three chapters of Genesis. He is given an image to bear and a representative role to play and a dominion to exercise and a standard to keep and a bride to cherish and eventually a choice to make. And Adam, in every one of these areas, is an awful failure, right? There's really no other way to put it than that he fails repeatedly, habitually. We read beginning in verse 6 of Genesis 3, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," what does she do? "She took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Then, after the sin, The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. If you look down just a little bit farther in that same chapter, you see the effects of their sin. You see God speaking a word of judgment upon the snake first, and then Eve, and then Adam. And to Adam he said, beginning in verse 17, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That's God's statement of death, physical death upon them. Church, I think it's important for us, it is necessary for us to recognize that this account from Genesis 1 through 3 is not just a retelling of a simple, isolated act of sin on Adam's part. I think this is much more appropriately and rightly seen as a systemic failure on Adam's part with respect to all of the responsibility that he was charged with as the first man and as the first husband. Adam is given a choice to make, and what does he do? He makes a sinful choice to bring death to the human race. He doubts God's goodness, and what does he do? In that doubting, he blazes a trail of sin and death and transgression that all the rest of humanity just gallops down gladly, right? Adam is given a bride to cherish, but he fails to lead and to cherish his bride, right? Instead, what does he do? He abdicates responsibility. Notice the specific verbiage of the Genesis account when it says Eve interacts with Satan. And where is Adam? Is he off with his buddies? He's there, but he's quiet. He's in the background. He is abdicating his responsibility. He is not leading. He is not caring. He is not cherishing. He is standing back while his dear bride is being seduced by Satan, and he does nothing. And then what does he do once he's confronted? He blames his bride. So he ignores his responsibility, and then he places blame where it does not belong. Adam is given a standard to keep, and he breaks blatantly the one law that's given before him. Don't eat from this tree, and he is not capable of keeping even the simplest of standards. He is given a charge of dominion over creation, and yet he does not exercise right stewardship of creation. He does not lead in such a way that the end result is human flourishing. Instead, Adam's actions quite literally break the world, right? I mean, Romans 8 tells us this world is under bondage of corruption because of the entrance of sin. This world is broken, and it's because of Adam's sin. Adam is called to a role of representation, and yet as the federal head of all humanity, he commits an awful penalty, right? The flag is thrown and it's applied to the whole team, and to all of mankind is given death and a sin nature because of Adam's initiatory actions. Adam is given the image of God, and he defames that image. He has been called to have a relationship with God and to respond with a posture of worship, and instead he responds with pride and with rebellion and with disbelief. He violates the relationship and he mars the image. Church, do you see the trickle-down effects of Adam's sin? You see how far down and far back this reaches? And this is catastrophic for us. The news could not be worse for us than it is. If all we have to look to is Adam, the great father of humanity, if he's the captain of our ship, he has sunk the boat, right? He has blown it royally. You and I, we stand downstream as human beings from the first human being, Adam, our father. And Adam poisoned the well, as it were. And so everything that flows downstream to us is bitter. We inherit his heart disease. We receive in our human nature his sinfulness. And all we have to look forward to, if we look to Adam, is sin and death and judgment. Church, we need a better representative, amen? We need a better man who will stand in the place of Adam and say, look to me. That's exactly what Paul is pointing us toward in Romans 5. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's Christ. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul says, don't look to Adam any longer. Enter Christ. Enter Christ, who was exceedingly faithful in every area where Adam failed. So let's just work through these. Adam faces Satan, is tempted by the enemy in a paradise of abundance, right? Literally, in every direction, 360 degrees around him, Adam could turn and see visible evidence of God's kindness. And yet when he was tempted, Adam doubted. He rebelled. He couldn't even obey one rule in the best of settings. Christ Jesus also faced Satan. We read about it in the Gospels. But he was not in a garden of blessing. He was in a wilderness of isolation. He was on the verge of starvation, having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He had no abundance. He had no human companionship. And yet, as Jesus stared down our great enemy, he didn't blink. And he lived not just that season of his life, but the entirety of his human existence. On this planet, he lived it in perfect faith and obedience to the Father, even to the point of death, where he says, blood dripping from his pores, not my will be done, but yours. Christ made the right choice. He was righteous at every point in all of his living. Adam was given a sinless bride to cherish. Eve was introduced to her husband being innocent. And yet Adam failed to love and to lead her well. He avoided responsibility. He shifted blame and he led his bride towards sin. Jesus has also been given a bride. She is not sinless. She is not innocent. She is not without spot or blemish. Jesus' bride is actually deserving of his blame. He would have every right to judge her. But rather than point his finger in her direction, he takes her judgment and penalty upon himself. And he's determined to faithfully love her well and to give himself up for her good and to make her holy by washing her with the water of the word, so that one day she will be presented pure, spotless, without wrinkle or blemish. Adam could not keep even a single law. He failed and he transgressed the covenant that God had initiated with him. But Jesus perfectly not only keeps but fulfills all of the law in his living, in his words, his thoughts, his motives, what he did and didn't do. Jesus is right and pure, so that through the shedding of his innocent blood, he doesn't just keep a covenant with God, he brings a new covenant to the people of God based on his righteousness and not ours. Adam failed in his dominion over creation. He sinned and he brought a curse upon the world. Creation is subjected to bondage now. We could rightly say Adam did not exercise right dominion. But through Christ, the curse upon all of the created order will one day be fully removed. While here on earth, Christ controlled creation. He demonstrated glimpses of his massive dominion. He spoke to waves and to wind and they listened. He stood on the water and it did not consume him. He multiplied nets of fish and baskets of bread. He healed the physical body. He brought the dead to life. And one day he will recreate all of heaven and all of earth, free from the marks of sin. His dominion will be perfect and eternal. Adam, let's just say it, was a really lousy representative for mankind. He introduced sin. He led us toward death and the grave. But Jesus represented us by becoming sin for us. He died in our place and he conquered the grave. And Adam was given the great honor of bearing the image of God. Out of all the aspects of the created order, be it plants or animals, planets or stars, only to Adam and only to mankind did God say, you will be installed with my image. And yet the end result of that on Adam's part and all who would follow was not right relationship with God. It was not worship of God. It was not response to his glory. Instead, it was suspicion. It was doubting his goodness. But Jesus doesn't just carry the image of God. He is the image of God. The author of Hebrews says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus himself will say in the Gospels, if you have seen me, you have seen who? The Father. Church, when we look to Adam, all of our hopes are disappointed. We are dashed, for he failed. And then he passes on the consequences of his failure, of his sin, of his transgression. That's why Paul again rightly says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So Adam does it, we all feel the effects. When we read that, church, when that kind of horrible, eternally damning news is placed before us, our hearts should be desperate in our need. And we should cry out, God, we need somebody better. Adam has failed us. We need a better representative. We need a better man. We need somebody who does not demonstrate faithlessness in all of these areas. Give us someone who is faithful on our behalf. And so Paul says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Church, if anybody ever had a shot at getting it right apart from Jesus, it was Adam, right? Glorious garden, perfect spouse, no sin in his past, close, intimate fellowship with his creator. Everything was stacked in Adam's favor. And yet the end of the story is one marked by failure, drastic failure, failure that is passed down, sin that pervades. Church, this is why we need Christ. Do you see this? This is why we love him. This is why around here we say that there's nothing better that we can speak to one another than the gospel of Jesus. Because he is sufficient in our lack. He is excessive for all that we need and that we require. He is better. And he is our only hope where everything and everyone else fails. Adam and everyone else. Christ does not. He is faithful. So I would just invite you, if you are my brother and sister in Christ today, I pray, I hope that you are refreshed today in your faith in Jesus, that you are reminded in a new way of all that he is for you and in spite of you and on your behalf. And I pray that you are resolved today to never look to another other than Christ, to not fix your eyes or your affection on something or someone less, but to look to Jesus and behold Jesus and love Jesus and treasure and cherish and follow him all the days of your life. Because he's the only one worth it, folks. He's enough. He always has been, and he always will be. And I would say to those who are here today, and you would honestly proclaim that you are not a follower of Christ, the same statement is true for you. Jesus is your only hope. Listen to what the apostles say in the book of Acts. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All of history has been filled with folks trying to find another name to put their hope in. Adam failed. Nebuchadnezzar failed. Artaxerxes failed. Caesar failed. Napoleon failed. Hitler failed. Jesus does not fail. So we would invite you, we would beg of you this morning to look to Christ, to hope in Christ, to trust in Christ, to stop looking to yourself or to other things or other people, and to look to Jesus and confess your sin, admit your need, call upon him for forgiveness, and with great joy and humbleness in your heart, trust in him today. We're going to stand in a moment, and we're going to sing about the glory of Jesus together. We hope this song serves you well to make much of the Lord through music in light of what we just heard. During that time, there'll be elders from this church that'll be down at the front. We're here during that time to worship with you, but also to be available for you. If we can answer any questions or pray with or for you or set up a time to meet later on this week, we would love to hear what the Lord is doing in your heart, either drawing you to Christ for the first time or drawing you nearer. Come share with us. If you don't feel compelled to do that, please stay where you're at and make much of Jesus with those that are around you. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that as we look at just three chapters, the beginning of your book, we see Christ everywhere. We see that he is sufficient. We see that he is glorious and surpassing. We see that he is enough and that he is faithful up against all of our thousands of years of failure and faithlessness. Lord, help us not to be prideful and to think, shame on Adam, we would have done better. That's not the case. If he, in the perfect situation, failed, how much greater would our fall be? So help us to rejoice in Christ. Help us to be refreshed by his promises. Help those who do not know you, Father, to be reconciled to you today through the person and work of Christ, because you move upon their hearts, granting them faith. We ask these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.